Hey everyone, just a quick note that I still have my live stream Bible study on the Acts of the Apostles going on. We are picking up with session 2 this week, Wednesday, June 17th, 7 p.m. Central. You can find the study on my Facebook page or YouTube channel. Easiest way to get to them is to head to the podcast website, sundaydive.com. Look for the social media icons. Click over to either Facebook or YouTube. Like or subscribe and enable notifications, and you should be all set to join us this upcoming Wednesday, June 17th, 2020, 7 p.m. Central, for session 2 of my live stream Bible study on Acts of the Apostles. Hello and welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the 12th Sunday in Ordinary Time, June 21st, 2020. Having returned to Ordinary Time, we once more take up a sequential reading of the Gospel of Matthew. We pick up in Matthew's second book, a section sometimes called the Missionary Discourse. Having experienced the opposition of the Pharisees and recognizing that the crowds are like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus gives authority to the 12 and sends them out to shepherd Israel. He spends the text of our Gospel warning the 12 of the dangers of persecution, but reminding them of God the Father's constant care. We are back in Ordinary Time, picking up here for the 12th Sunday of Ordinary Time. And what that means for our lectionary readings is that we're just going to pick right back up, for the most part, in Matthew, since we're in year A reading through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to pick back up with our normal, just sequential reading of the Gospel of Matthew. So we pick up here at chapter 10 of Matthew, and for the next several Sundays, we're just going to sequentially read through these sections of the Gospel of Matthew. And as usual, before we get into it, dive too deep into the weeds, but the good weeds, right? I want to read the Gospel together with you, and then to really get a good look at our Gospel, we need to do a lot of contextualizing, which is great though, because it will help reorient us to where we are in Matthew and help set the scene for the next several Sundays. So let's begin reading together our Gospel, which is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Again, that's our Gospel from Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. And so let's talk about the context of what we're looking at here. So first of all, let's take like the 30,000 foot view. Matthew as a gospel is divided up into 5 sections. Many biblical scholars look at Matthew's division and see a parallel between the Gospel of Matthew and the 5 books of Moses, precisely because Matthew's gospel is divided into 5 sections. In these 5 sections of Matthew's gospel, each contain the words and the deeds of Jesus. So if you were to take any of the 5 sections or quote-unquote books of Matthew, you would find that the first part of them are the words of Jesus, and the second part are the deeds. And right before we launch into Matthew 10, the evangelist, St. Matthew, ties up this first book of the Gospel of Matthew. And that contains the most famous sermon of our Lord, so the most famous words of our Lord, the Sermon on the Mount. And then after the Sermon on the Mount, we get some of the initial deeds of Jesus that primarily consist of healings and exorcisms, okay? And then where we find ourselves here in Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33 is in the second book, the second section of Matthew. And some have labeled this this section of Matthew, you know, it's the first words of Jesus in the first book or section of Matthew are the Sermon on the Mount. This second section of Jesus's words are sometimes called the missionary discourse. And that clues you in already to what we're going to be looking at, what we are looking at when we read our gospel, when we hear our gospel for today, Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33. Because as you see, reading it and hearing it, it just picks up kind of abruptly. And so the context is really helpful. And so the context here is this missionary discourse on the part of Jesus. But to even more fully get the weight of what our Lord is saying, we want to back up even more to the end of the first section of the first book of Matthew. Okay, so the broader context of Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33, which is our gospel, is the second sermon. It's the words of Jesus in the second book of Matthew, the second section of Matthew, sometimes called the missionary discourse. But to get the full weight of why Jesus launches into a missionary discourse, we need to rewind to Matthew 9. Okay, so in the first section of Matthew, we had the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus's words, then we move to his deeds. And so Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34, Jesus one after the other, after the other. And even the way that Matthew writes it, we get the idea that it's one after the other, after the other. Matthew presents the deeds of Jesus. And so we get the healing of the hemorrhaging woman. We get Jesus raising the official's daughter from the dead. Jesus goes on and restores sight to two blind men. And then at the end of it, he exorcises demons. And by that, I don't mean that he puts them on a treadmill. Exorcise, E-X-O-R. He performs exorcism. So he drives out a demon from a man who is possessed. And at verse 33, it tells us, the crowds were amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But if you continue reading at verse 34, we're told, the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the prince of demons. He drives out demons by the prince of Jesus and of demons. And this sets the stage in many ways for the missionary discourse. And in many ways, it appears that what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 10 is responding to the lack of faith and even the contradiction from the Pharisees. Let me tie this up neatly for you, though. So at verse 35, because I just read it for you, verse 33 and verse 34, at verse 35 of chapter 9, we read, Jesus went around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and curing every disease and illness. And we just spent several verses in chapter 9, reading about these beautiful things that our Lord is doing. I point out verse 35, though, to further make the case for this context and the literary structure of Matthew, because Bible scholars will point out that verse 35 makes up the second part of a literary device called an inclusio. So if you were to jump back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, you would read almost the exact same verse. So verse 35 says, Jesus went around all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and curing every disease and illness. If we jump back to chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, we read, and he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. All right. It's almost the exact same verse. And that literary device that many New Testament writers will use. So if you've been, if you were able to tune into the first session of my live stream study in the book of Acts, we talked about inclusios because St. Luke uses an inclusio for the entire Acts of the Apostles. So he has a verse at the beginning and a verse at the end that that parallel one another. And so that for us reading it, Luke is telling us, and I make the case in my study that Luke is giving us kind of the theme of the Acts of the Apostles. And Matthew is doing much the same thing. So he's neatly tying up by using the same words that he did at chapter 4, verse 23, that he does here at chapter 9, verse 35. He's neatly tying up and kind of like wrapping a bow, or neatly wrapping up and tying a bow on the first quote-unquote book of his gospel, right? And so that marks the end of the first section. And we move into the second section, the second book in which Jesus is going to address the opposition which he is already experiencing from the Pharisees. So I remind you, at verse 33, after seeing the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, Jesus raising the official's daughter from the dead, the restoration of the sight of two blind men, and an exorcism. The crowds are amazed and they say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the prince of demons. He drives out demons by the prince of demons. And so in response to this, Jesus takes up the theme in his words of the second book of Matthew, the second section of Matthew, he takes up the theme and the words of missionary discipleship. So he's going to commission the 12 in this section of the gospel, and he's going to send them out. And in fact, this is what is going on just a few verses before we pick up on our gospel. So verse 35, we get the inclusio. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. And then at verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowd, so this is how Matthew begins the new section. And I should note for you that chapters and verses in the Gospels were added later, I believe not until the Middle Ages. And so it doesn't appear, if you just open up your Bible to this section of the Gospel of Matthew, you wouldn't necessarily be clued into the fact that verse 36 is actually arguably the start of a new section in Matthew's Gospel, but it really is. So at verse 36, we hear, when he saw the crowds, Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then that's the end of chapter 9. And that last verse there, those last two verses, verses 37 and 38, you might be familiar with them because they're often quoted in relation to vocations, right? They're quoted to remind us, the lay faithful, to pray for vocations to the priesthood. Why? Because Jesus himself said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, what's fascinating is that we don't often realize that the very next verse, in the very next verse, Jesus calls the 12 to himself and gives them authority and then instruction and sends them out. And so he tells those same disciples, pray for laborers, but then he commissions them and sends them out. And so the disciples themselves are the answer to this prayer that Jesus puts on the lips of his followers, right? I want to back up though and talk about the context, like the Jewish Old Testament context of verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This immediately would draw the mind of a first century Jew back through the pages of the Old Testament to a very particular text, Ezekiel 34. And we read a large chunk of Ezekiel 34 when we were looking at the gospel reading for Good Shepherd Sunday a few weeks ago. Why? Well, because this section of Ezekiel 34 has to do with sheep and shepherding, which is exactly why when Jesus looks at the crowd and he has compassion on them because he sees that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, we're reminded of Ezekiel 34. So in Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel is speaking this oracle on behalf of the Lord. And prophecies, oracles in the Old Testament, I've said this before many times, they have an initial fulfillment and they have a final fulfillment. And so when we read Ezekiel 34, we have to understand that what the prophet was originally talking about was the context in which he resided, in which there were shepherds over the sheep of Israel that were not good. But nevertheless, when Jesus takes on his lips this image, we can understand that what he desires to do is to fulfill the oracle in Ezekiel 34 in a final or ultimate sort of way, right? Let's just read to get an idea of what I'm talking about. Let's just read some sections of Ezekiel 34. So we could look at verse 16, for example. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled and I will strengthen the weak. We could jump to verse 23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, why is the Lord going to do these things? And I would recommend for you, if you have time, you know, if you're driving and you can't pull out your Bible, that's okay. But if you have time later, go to Ezekiel 34 and read the section in its entirety, the entire chapter. It's not long, but it's beautiful. And all has to do with this idea of shepherds, bad shepherds, good shepherds, and sheep without a shepherd. Right? So why is God going to himself shepherd? Why is he going to seek the lost, bring back the strayed, bind up the crippled, and strengthen the weak? Precisely because the current shepherds over his sheep are bad shepherds. So the beginning of Ezekiel 34 reads like this: the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ho shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And that is the context that leads the Lord God in verse 16 to say, I will seek the lost because you have not sought the lost. I will bring back the strayed because you have not brought back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled and I will strengthen the weak because you have not done those things. You have not done those things. And I will set up one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. All right. And who is that one shepherd? Of course, it's the son of David who we read about in our gospel. Jesus himself, the true David, who will place himself as the good shepherd over the sheep. And so when Jesus says again at verse 36 that he had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd, his answer to that is to give himself even more fully to the people, but also to multiply himself. And so if we continue reading at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and infirmity. And then we get the names at verse 12 of the 12 apostles. And here I want to point out something that's easy to gloss over. And again, I want to make a note that I know we're not into our gospel yet, but I think doing this little bit of background work is going to help us really fully understand our gospel. But again, I want to point something out that's really fascinating for you here at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. So at verse 1, we hear that Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, his 12 disciples. But then if we continue reading after we get the names of the 12, or as we get the names of the 12 at verse 2, Matthew transitions to calling them the 12 apostles. And this is super easy to gloss over, but there's something really profound going on here. So in Greek, when at verse 1, it translates 12 disciples, we read in Greek, dodeca mathetas, which literally means 12 disciples, right? But then when we continue reading at verse 2, we get dodeca apostolon. Dodeca apostolon. Apostles. And what happens in between verse 1 and 2 to cause the transition, the change of reference, even the change of name? It's the giving of authority. And this is important to understand when we look at the Gospels for a sort of ecclesiology, for a study of the church, because Jesus had the 12 disciples, but he actually had many disciples, because a disciple is simply a follower. And so anyone that was following Jesus around would qualify as a disciple. And the 12 did as well, but at some point they become apostles. And like I just said moments ago, what changes that is the giving of authority. And the giving of authority changes them into apostles. And this word in Greek, apostles, means ones who are sent, okay? So Jesus gives them authority, and he gives them authority for a particular purpose so that they may be sent. And so in being sent, they can go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And though they go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they're not always going to be met with great joy, all right? And this starts to lead into our gospel reading proper. So Jesus gives them authority. They move from being disciples to being apostles, one with authority, and because of this authority, sent, right? And Jesus tells them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, hearkening back to Ezekiel 34. It's not that our Lord does not have a heart for the Gentiles or a heart for the Samaritans, but his primary concern is with the house of Israel, the chosen people. Now, many of the chosen people will reject him. And so in the age of the church, the missionary activity will transition from being focused on Israel to the Gentiles. This is why we'll even see in St. Paul, for example, an initial ministry to the Jews, and only later a ministry to the Gentiles, okay? Because Jesus understands his first mission is to the chosen people, right? And all throughout Ezekiel 34, we have a concern for the people of Israel. So for example, at verse 30 of Ezekiel 34, they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. And you are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So taking up on this idea of fulfilling the prophecy in Ezekiel 34, Jesus gives authority to the 12 and charges them to stay among the house of Israel and to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those are their words. And then to perform deeds as well. So just as in the Gospel of Matthew, we've been seeing Jesus preach and heal, give words and deeds. So Jesus charges the apostles the same. Preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. These are all things that we've seen Jesus doing in the last few chapters. And we get this famous stipulations, don't take money with you, don't take a staff or an extra tunic with you. If you are welcomed into a home, ask for peace to come upon that home. And probably most famously, if you are rejected, shake the dust from your feet, shake the dust. Behold, Jesus says at verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And now we're finally beginning to get into our section of the gospel proper. So Jesus begins to tell them all the things that are going to happen to them when he sends them out. Beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them and before the Gentiles. But do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for that will be given to you in that hour, because the Spirit of your Father will speak. And we can jump down and we can take up our gospel proper, because I think we've gotten a good context for our gospel. Verse 26 of Matthew 9. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Have no fear of them, he says. And what is the referent here? them. What are we talking about? We're talking about the councils and the synagogues, the governors and the kings. Arguably here, we have both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is referring to that will persecute the 12, that will persecute the disciples, that will persecute those who are sent, even the followers of Jesus. But in many ways, those who will be a real direct target, those who will have a sort of target on their back, are those who are sent. Why? Because they're delivering a message that is not always one that's well received. But I'm reminded here of our first reading, which again, I know I've been doing kind of the whole thing I've been doing here is rewinding a little bit to get the full context of our readings. The reading here from Jeremiah is much the same. It's helpful to kind of backpedal in part because verse 7, where this whole section really starts, this whole pericope of Jeremiah 20, is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. In the RSV, the section is labeled Jeremiah's Interior Crisis. So our first reading is Jeremiah crying out to the Lord because as a prophet, he is being persecuted. At verse 10, where our first reading picks up, we hear him say, "For I hear many whispering, terror is all around me. Denounce him. Let us denounce him." That's what people are saying about Jeremiah. "All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed," they say, "and we can prevail against him and take our revenge on him." But Jeremiah says at verse 11, "The Lord is with me like a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble, so I won't stumble. My close friends, they're watching for me to stumble, but I won't stumble because the Lord will care for me. Rather, my persecutors will stumble. They will not prevail. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." You can see the correlation here, right? They will be greatly shamed and their eternal dishonor will be forgotten. What does Jesus say in our gospel? Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say in the dark, tell in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. In other words, what is true will be made known. And that truth is the gospel. The message of the gospel that the 12 will preach and that we are all called to preach will be vindicated. And it's going to be vindicated in an initial sort of way, but it's going to be vindicated in an ultimate sort of way. How is it going to be vindicated initially? It's going to be vindicated in the resurrection. Because a man who is dead and is now alive speaks for himself. And Jesus is that man. And so what is true will be vindicated. But even more so, vindication will come at the end of the age when, as St. Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the damned will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because it is the truth. It is the truth. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Jeremiah talks about how their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. What does Jesus say at the last two verses of our gospel? "Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." I think there's two ways to look at this. One is a warning and one is a consolation. It's a warning to all of us, a very important warning, that faithfulness to the Lord is a serious thing that we need to pay attention to and that we need to foster. Because the truth of the matter is that what Jesus is saying is, if you don't associate with me on earth, I will not force you to associate with me in heaven. He won't force us to. If we don't want him to acknowledge us or even claim us while we are on earth, he's not going to switch on us, because in the next life, we all of a sudden want his acknowledgement and want his chosenness, right? And so verse 32 and 33 serve as a warning, but they also serve as a consolation. Put yourself in the feet of Jeremiah here, or the 12 who are going to be persecuted, or any Christian who has been persecuted, the martyrs throughout the centuries, for example. This is a vindication to them. This is our Lord saying, justice will be served. Why? Because everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. What does that mean? All the martyrs will be acknowledged before my Father in heaven. And those who martyred you, who continue to persist in their sinfulness and their denial, who deny me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Vindication will be served. Justice will be served. And this is a consolation. But I want to go back to Jeremiah here, because I said, if we rewind just a few verses, we get to one of my favorite sections of scripture in the Old Testament. And the earlier few verses of this kind of crying out, this lament of Jeremiah. And it answers the question of why. It answers the question of why people, why Christians choose to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus in the midst of great suffering. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. This is a translation from the New American Bible. You seduced me, Lord, and I let myself be seduced. You were too strong for me, and you prevailed. All day long, I am an object of laughter. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I must cry out. Violence and outrage I proclaim. The word of the Lord has brought me reproach and derision all day long. I say I will not mention him. I will no longer speak in his name. But then it is as if fire is burning in my heart. Imprisoned in my bones, I grow weary. Holding it back, I cannot. And then we pick up on our first reading proper at verse 10. But I love this section. Some translate verse 7, you duped me, Lord, and I let myself be duped. I love this because it's Jeremiah just being so real and so honest. And he's in the depths of suffering, a suffering that I think very few of us will actually ever truly experience. But nonetheless, we have enough experiences in life as Christians when we kind of have expectations that our Lord will treat us a certain way because, you know, we're his friends. And we discover that as his friends, he, instead of giving us the royal treatment in some ways, just invites us to be one with him, which is an invitation to the cross. It's an invitation to come, sit at my right and my left. You know, that's what James and John wanted, right? And our Lord said, I don't know if you want that. Oh no, yes, we do. It's an invitation as friends of our Lord to be one with him in his suffering. And I love that Jeremiah speaks this way, because when we are in those moments, either in the depths, because we have experiences like that, or simply just in the annoyances, you know, the annoyance realm, these words of Jeremiah are so consoling and so true and real. You duped me, Lord. I thought the Christian life was going to be a certain way. And you are, right? I let myself be duped. You duped me, Lord, and I let myself be duped. I say, I will not mention him. Jeremiah is referring to the Lord here. I say, I will not mention him no more. I've had enough. I won't speak his name no more. I will no longer speak in his name. I won't mention him. But then it's as if a fire is burning in my heart. Imprisoned in my bones, I grow weary, holding back. I cannot. For the Christian who is a disciple, who has been charged to also be an apostle, one who is sent, who remains open to the will of God, and who truly desires the glorification of God's name, these words of Jeremiah are true. These are the words that can be taken on the lips of every single saint. It's as if a fire was burning in my heart. I grow weary holding it back. I cannot. I cannot. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is pretty obvious to us, but it's something profound to consider. It's an attitude adjustment in many ways that our Lord has to constantly remind us of. Because why? Well, for as full of suffering as this world is, and as full of disappointments as our natural life is here on earth, we still are pretty comfortable here. But the fact of the matter is that our orientation must be towards eternal life. And our orientation, our priority must be given to our soul, even to the point of allowing for the destruction of the body. And how may our soul and body be destroyed? In hell. In Greek, it's actually Gehenna, which is no less of a reference to hell. That's why it's translated as hell. But it's fascinating. It's a fascinating image of hell. I think we've talked about this on the podcast before. Gehenna was the valley just south of Jerusalem that was basically a constantly burning dump. And so, you know, it was a trash dump where people were always burning their trash, and it smelled disgusting, and it was disgusting. And that, for first century Jews, that was their image of hell, to the point of where to refer to hell, they would call it Gehenna. Don't be afraid, Jesus says, of those who can kill the body, but can't touch your soul, but fear the destruction of both body and soul in hell. Body and soul in hell. I'm pretty sure we've talked about this before as well, but there's something really deeply theological that Jesus is referring to here as well, because oftentimes we kind of forget about the whole idea of the resurrection of the body. When we consider, you know, being with our Lord forever in heaven, we can sometimes just think of our souls being with our Lord forever in heaven, but the resurrection of the body is promised to all, to all. So at the end times, at the last judgment, everyone's body will experience the resurrection of the dead, and our souls will be reunited with our body, not just those in heaven, even those in hell, which means that those in hell will experience not just eternal suffering in their soul, but they'll also experience eternal suffering in their bodies, which is horrifying to consider. And it reminds us of the other words of St. Paul, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to truly take it seriously. And if we're at a point here reading through this gospel where we're beginning to feel like stressed out, which I start to feel stressed out reading these things, right? Whoa, okay. I need to really, you know, reorient my life even more. As Brant Petrie pointed out in his own commentary on our gospel for today, just as we start to get kind of stressed out at verse 29, Jesus brings in some of the most tender language and imagery he uses to express his love for us right here in our gospel. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. You are of more value than many sparrows. This word penny here gets the idea across for us because our penny is, you know, here in American dollars, the penny is the smallest unit of money. But just to kind of drive home the idea, right? The word for penny here in Greek, asariu, refers to a Roman copper coin, which was worth a 16th of a denarius. You've probably heard the term denarius used before. So a denarius is a Roman silver coin. So the penny here, the word in that's translated from the Greek penny, is worth 1/16th of a denarius, and it's a Roman copper coin. That a denarius is a Roman silver coin worth about a day's wages, which they've calculated to be about $8, eight American dollars. So 1/16th of $8, the worth of the quote-unquote penny in our gospel here, is 50 cents. And Jesus talks about two sparrows being sold for a penny, in other words, for 50 cents. So how much is a single sparrow worth? If we want to, you know, roughly as best as we can translate the units of currency into our own currency, a quarter, 25 cents is not a sparrow. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground. Not one of them perishes without your Father knowing. And then he goes on to say that even the hairs on our head are all counted. And when you really stop to think about that, that's pretty insane. Not to mention the fact that that number is constantly changing. Maybe men don't notice this problem as much as women do because your hair is shorter and it's maybe not so obvious when you lose hair. But I am constantly having little hairs fall out. So that number is constantly in flux, and yet at all times, the hairs on my head are counted. At all times, the hairs on your head are counted. So do not be afraid, for you are of more value than many sparrows. You are of more value than many sparrows. Lord, teach us. Teach us to allow ourselves to be seduced by you, to allow a burning fire to swell up in our hearts, and to allow us to grow weary holding it back so that like the 12, we could be given boldness to go out and proclaim your name, a name that must be glorified because it is in many ways our name, Lord. Because when you gave us a share by grace in your nature, you bestowed on us your name. Lord, may we glorify your name. May we make your name proud. And in the midst of all the sufferings that we experience and all the concerns of this life, help us to remember, Lord, each and every moment of our life, at each and every moment of our life, you care for us more than the sparrow, and that you have even the hairs of our head counted. Lord, may we not be afraid.